Word. Today's passage is coming from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed be he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, what a wonderful book, the book of Revelation. And there's great blessings to those that understand what this book is about and apply the book to their lives. So obviously the book is about training us in the realm of righteousness. So we need to understand what that's about. It is more than just an academic exercise, philosophical realm of debate. People oftentimes even perceive it in the realm of mysticism and such as that. It's not the purpose of the book at all. And that's why it's so important that you and I really understand why he wrote this book. And in many respects, when I usually come to the book, one of the things I ask people to do is just almost forget everything you ever knew about it. And if you just come and look at this in a way perhaps that you hadn't thought of it. And the reason I'm saying that is this, that not necessarily because I have all the answers to the book, but it is because of the fact that it's been so misrepresented. And because of that, people are so confused. It has become a very enigmatic book. It has become obscured and closed to many people. In fact, it's not an unusual thing for people to come up to me and say, you know, I'm just kind of scared to read it, or it just kind of frightens me. And those kind of phrases really tell me that they really don't understand what the book is about. So we're going to be talking just today about what the book is about. And hopefully as time goes on, you'll see these things being revealed to you. Sort of a play on words at the beginning of the title here, Unveiling Revelation, because literally I'm repeating the word. Apocalypsis is the word that is used for revelation, which means unveiling. More specifically, it is a word which means to uncover or to lay bare. What God is doing in this book is he's uncovering things. He's laying bare things. He's revealing things that had not been seen or understood and are hidden. I'm reminded of the passage in Corinthians where Paul speaks of Satan, and he says that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the hearts of people. And you realize that there's an obscuring that is going on, and much of it is in the realm of our faith. And I think that's one of the saddest things about this, because it's probably one of the greatest books that you could ever read, and yet I think so many people just stay away from it. It is important that you understand that God chose a specific person to write this letter. And as we look at that specific person, he is clearly mentioned in the very beginning of the text as we were reading through the first three verses, and that is John himself. John is the apostle. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John of the epistles. So he's had his hand in quite a bit of writing. One of the things that John has and his writing has in common is that they all seem to have this kind of theme of love, which should immediately begin to cause you to ask yourself, why John for this book? I mean, if this book is that which is scary, oppressive, you know, almost mystical, then I can understand maybe him choosing somebody that is like that. John is not like that. He's a fisherman, like Peter was. But more than that, He is a man that describes himself in a very unique way. Once again, let me just give you some of the texts. John chapter 13, verse 23, gives us a picture of John at that supper with Jesus. The text reads something like this, that he was the one of the disciples which Jesus loved. It then goes on to describe the fact that he was leaning on Christ. Now, understanding the Gospel of John, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, it reveals Christ as the creator of the universe. And I've always thought, what a magnificent picture that you could feel so comfortable with the creator of all things to lean on him. So it's telling us that he is a very personable God. It is also telling us that John specifically was not Peter, not James, but John specifically was a person that embraced that relationship, probably more than anything else. And so he writes that wonderful Gospel of John, which we oftentimes refer to the fact that that is not one of the synoptic Gospels. That is to say, that it's not like the other Gospels, those synoptic being alike. This is the Gospel of John, and it's not a synoptic Gospel. It's very unique. What makes it unique is the way that it's written and the fact that it, of course, obviously starts off with the creator of the universe, but the fact that he conveys in that very first chapter that the God of the universe became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And it's a magnificent picture, especially to the Stoics, that the God who could create order in the universe is a very personal God, and he wants to have a relationship with you. So unlike the Gospel of Matthew, who talks about the multitudes, and you see Jesus talking to them in large groups, John will rarely put you in that setting. He will put you in settings, Jesus and somebody else. Jesus and somebody else. So whether it's Jesus and the woman at the well, or Jesus at the wedding in John chapter 2, or Jesus in John chapter 1, with the disciples going, is this the guy? And John the Baptist goes, that's the guy. And they go, well, we're going to go. And so they ask him, and they say, where are you staying? And he goes, come see. And so they go to his house. And say, come to the creator's house. We'll have lunch. We'll do lunch. So they go to his house, and then the very next thing you see him at a wedding, and he's helping his mom. Then you see him at the end of John chapter 2, and he's cleaning the house of God, and he says, you can't do this to my dad's house. The very next chapter, you see him talking to a man who is scared to come with him to him in the daytime, one of the Sanhedrins, so he comes to him at night. That's why I call him Dick at Night. So he comes to it at night, and he reveals himself, and he says, you know, I've been wanting to talk to you. So he begins talking to him. So you see that personal relationship, and he tells this guy, who is a student of students, God so loved the world. Nicodemus, God loves you. Now, of all people, we wouldn't have thought it would have been in that setting that he would actually have declared that one of the greatest verses that we have learned to embrace, but it was to Nicodemus. And then the very next chapter is the woman at the well. Next chapter, you have the guy at the pool of Bethesda. And all the way through, whether it's a woman caught in the very act of adultery, or whether it's the blind man and he's dealing with a family, Jesus is talking to individuals in the Gospel of John. And so the very end of the Gospel of John, you know, what is Jesus doing? He's cooking fish, and he has them come and eat with him, and then he ends up just with Peter. And what does he ask Peter? Well, we know the whole book, the emphasis of the whole book is, I've written these things that you might believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in his name. I mean, that's the whole reason for the book. But the point of the book is, you won't believe in what you don't love. So Jesus will not ask Peter, do you believe me? He won't ask him that. He'll say, do you love me? Because he knows if you love him, you'll believe in him. And so, what we have is probably one of the most personable Gospels that there is. I mean, it's just, what an amazing Gospel. God The creator of the universe wants to have a relationship with you. And that's what the whole gospel is about. Now, when you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, well, you can't read them without reading, if you love God, keep his commandments. If you love God, and if you love God and you follow his way of truth, well, I have no greater joy than that. And so it's all about relationships, whether it's 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. So why does he have John write Revelation? The reason is Revelation, and I know probably going to shock some of you, Revelation is a love letter. It's a love letter. And if you don't understand it as such, you're going to miss the point of the book. People get in there and they dissect it, you know, and they, and then you try to figure out the time. I always love people. We're going to figure out the time when Christ is coming. I don't think so. Because he already said, nobody's going to know. So, you know, I figure once Jesus says it, I'm not even going to go there. Because I'm not going to know the time. So it has nothing to do with you figuring out the time. It does have to do with him telling you how much he loves you. Now, here's the catch. You've got to figure out how he's saying that. Now, here's the other catch. It's impossible for you to figure this out without the Spirit of God within you. This is fundamentally the principle, and if you haven't read it, read it again. But it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The fundamental principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that man can't empirically understand Scripture. So eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. He can't figure out God. This is why, you know, you have all these, you know, academia nuts getting together and they're sitting around, they're going, what is God like? Well, good luck. They're never going to find, 2 Timothy 3 says, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because you can't get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says the only way you're going to understand is by the Spirit of God in you. So if you're not walking in the Spirit of God, you're going to go, okay, I'm just seeing blank pictures here. I don't understand what's going on. But if, in fact, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, once again, the Spirit of Christ is moving in you, what are you going to hear from the book of Revelation? God loves you, because that's the Spirit of Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to tell you how much he loves you. So the Gospel of John is conveying it as well as the book of Revelation. And that's why he starts off, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you jump all the way to chapter 19 with me, just to let you know, prophecy, as John is, and we'll talk about this briefly today as well, but as John is talking to the angel that has brought him to this point, it says in Revelation 19, verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Watch this phrase. You might want to underline it. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, if you don't see Jesus and the testimony of Jesus, what's the testimony of Jesus? That he loves you. The testimony of Jesus is that God loves you. That's the testimony. Is the spirit of all prophecy. So if you're missing that point, then you're missing the book. And it becomes a closed thing. And the irony, of course, is that the purpose of the book is to unveil. So to many people, it's just become a closed, enigmatic document that they're afraid to open. But God says, you look at the end of Revelation, he says, don't close the words of this book. This is time for people to know this. And it really is revealed through the love of his Son. So as we begin this journey, you have to put it in a context, this is a love letter to us. Now, if you'll start off with me at Revelation in chapter 1 and in verse 1, as he starts off in this very simple way by telling us that this is a revelatory book or a book of uncovering. And once again, he is letting us know that God is laying bare certain things. So I know that the initial thought is, well, God's revealing to us everything that's going to happen in the future. Okay, yes, but that's not the sole purpose of it. The purpose of the book is to uncover those things that are hindering the church from having a relationship with Him. We know that the book is written to the church. And we're going to see that in the text, specifically to the seven churches in Asia Minor, but generally to us or the church. We also know that when you consider the tribulation, in particular the wrath of God in the tribulation, it's very clear in Scripture that the church is not destined for that. So we're not even there. We're not even in there. So it's not like God has written this book to say, okay, I want to warn you so that when it happens, you can be prepared. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with those things that have begun to infiltrate the church, and God is going to show the big picture so that we stop. It's sort of like you sit down with your kid and you say, you caught him. He stole a piece of gum at the store. And you say, you're not supposed to steal. And then I tell you, you're not supposed to steal. The kid goes, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to. Okay, so give it back. But dad, it's just a piece of gum. So the dad sits down and he goes, let me tell you something. And he begins to reveal to that son where that could lead. He'll take him all the way to prison if he has to. He'll take him to the electric chair if he has to. But he's going to get that kid to understand, don't take the gum. See? And that's what this book is about. It's bringing the church to this point, and it's saying, you don't want to let the world infiltrate you. You have no idea what the world is like. And out of a love, God is warning us of the dangers that we're allowing to come into our lives and into the church that will destroy us, because it's been on destroying the world, and ultimately it will. And he takes us on that journey. He's going to paint pictures for us, because one of the reasons that he writes the book is to stir our emotions. I like the song that we sing before our services, both services, the introductory song, because it ends with what? Come. Come. And this is how the book of Revelation ends. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And it's to get the church to long for the Savior instead of longing for the world. Because if the church longs for the world, it's going to get caught up in all of the pains and all the sorrows and all the difficulties that are there. So he's gonna say, let's not even go there. Now I'll show you where that takes you, but let's not go there. And so he begins to bring them into this wonderful place of peace and rest, which he has ordained for the church. And the interesting picture at the very beginning of chapter 1 is you see Christ standing among the seven churches. And why does he give that picture? Because that's where God resides, among his church. And these are the ones that he loves. So that though he is, in the beginning, begins to correct some of them, five in particular, as he begins to correct them, it's out of love, because he knows that these things are very destructive in their walk. I mean, it's no different than the apostle saying to the church at Ephesus, you know, you really need to work on this thing called love. In fact, he says, it's okay to speak the truth. You just need to do it in love. That's Ephesians 4, right? So what is he going to say at the beginning about the church at Ephesus? Well, you're doing real good in a lot of your doctrine, but you've left your first love. So it's all a correction, because he loves the church. He's not kicking them around. He's not trying to scare them to death, but he is wanting them to see how horrible it is for them to open the door to these forces that can be and will be so destructive. So we're going to see that as we go. As you look at the very beginning, it starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's 1,001 things that I can say about this, but I just kind of want to whet your taste buds. The world is going to tell you that we're progressing. We call it progress. You ever heard that? So, yeah, I remember New York World's Fair. I remember the New York World's Fair. And the New York World's Fair, and was it 67? 67, anyway, I was actually alive back then. But they had this carousel of progress. And they actually, I think they took it to Disney World as well. But it was this carousel of progress. And what they were showing is, you know, and there was a song with it. I think I still remember the song. I'm not going to sing it for you. But it's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. Da, 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 da. That's all the rest of it. But anyway, it was carousel of progress. And of course, the world is saying that we're getting better. We're progressing. We're getting better. But Scripture will tell us, and it's one of the things we'll look at specifically in Revelation, and hopefully to give you a different view of that, of the apocalyptic horses. But if when you look at Revelation chapter 6, what he's saying is it's going into degradation. It's not getting better. In other words, the church was at its most glorious state with the apostles. From there, it has gone down, because they were those that had been with Jesus. And what a wonderful, but the church and the world is not getting better. In fact, Paul writes specifically as he talks about eschatology there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we quote it a number of times. He tells Timothy, things will proceed from bad to worse. Now the world is telling you that we're going to progress. Scripture will tell you we're degrading. That's a laying bare. He's uncovering, and he's going to reveal that. The world will tell you that we're getting better. For 2 Timothy will tell you that we're getting worse. Technology is going to help us. The world is saying technology is going to make your world a better place. You know what Revelation is going to tell you? I'd probably quote chapter 13 in particular. The world's going to tell you that technology is going to be a way to control you. I love technology. Well, okay. Keep hanging on to it, because it's going to control you. Because Scripture says you won't be able to buy or sell without the chip, without that number of the beast. Yeah. So how wonderful technology is. Well, it is wonderful in many ways. I mean, you know, I think it's cool that you can put a glass in a refrigerator and get ice out and don't even have to do the ice tray thing. But but when all is said and done, it's not drawing us together. Amen. It's not uniting families. It's not making a utopia. And, you know, what Revelation begins to do is it begins to uncover these things. In fact, instead of a utopia, the way he describes in Revelation chapter 18, the cities of the world is a prison. A prison. I mean, you talk to a lot of people that are in those cities, and if you're looking for real, I mean, if they lived in there long enough, you say, do you want to be here? They said, no, I'm trying to get out. They can't get out because of their indebtedness or whatever. But the very place that was perceived to be that light shining on a hill and everybody should be going to it, it's a very, Revelation is uncovering that. We perceive ourselves to be getting more humane. Scripture tells us that we'll worship the beast. Now, what is that telling you? That no, you're not becoming more humane. The world is not becoming more humane. People are not becoming more loving. They're not more caring. Families aren't tighter. You're more like animals, see, and you're devouring each other. And so Revelation is uncovering, it's unveiling these things. As we go through, we'll see the unveiling. why would somebody uncover these things? Because he loves you. He's trying to show you all these things that are going to bring all these sorrows and all these pains. So if you just read, we'll just read the first three verses together as he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which once again we know is a loving thing, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. Now, if you underline the word show, we're going to solve a lot of problems just with that little word. The little word that he uses here in the text, diknuo, or diknuo, probably better pronounced, is making reference to an evidence, a proof that we're giving somebody. But what's interesting about it is this, is that it is exposing evidence by virtue of the visual. So what he's saying is that this book is a visual. So you're going to see things like, you're going to see a dragon chasing a child. You're going to see heavens opened and earth opened up, and there are going to be all kinds of visual. You say, well, Pastor Gary, what you're saying is that these visuals are not true, they're just pictures. And I'm saying, no, I'm not saying they're not true. I'm saying they're visuals. And the reason for the visuals is to stir your heart. So for instance, you go to Revelation chapter 12 and you see the dragon chasing the child. What are you feeling? You're hoping to save the child. I mean, a picture is worth a thousand words. And more specifically, why do you think that when people are trying to raise money to help the poor starving children, that they put the poor starving children in front of the camera? Because the picture is going to be drawing you. What is God wanting to do? He's wanting to stimulate the church. He says, do you have any idea what this is going to look like? We go, no. He goes, let me show you. This is what it looks like. He'll show you what it looks like in the heavens. He'll show you what it looks like. And you go, I've never seen anything like that. He goes, I know. That's why I'm showing you. But it literally is a show and tell. He's moving your hearts. And hopefully, at the end, you'll say, okay, you got to get here quick. Okay, and if that's the way you feel, Scripture says that you'll get a crown. There's a crown for everybody that is loved is appearing. There's a crown waiting for you. It doesn't say there's a crown waiting for you because you led so many people to Jesus. It says there's a crown waiting for you because you have love disappearing. So that's how powerful this book is. That's why it says, blessed is everybody who reads it and heeds it. See? So he starts off, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. Now this is a key point too, because it seems as if, as Paul would oftentimes refer to himself, as well as anybody that was serving with him, for the sake of building up the church, he's beginning to reveal that the church is now the venue for showing things to the world. That we're the ones that proclaim these things. When you look at the Old Testament, and one of the statements that's made in Hebrews chapter 2 is that God had ordained the angels to reveal the law, and any breaking of the law, they dealt with that. But who are the messengers for this message? This is the message of the testimony of Christ. Can angels be? Well, Peter says angels long to look into these things. They can't comprehend the grace of God, the love of God. So I submit to you, the angels cannot really testify to these things, but the bondservants can. Now, this is where an interesting switch goes into. You're going to see an angel talking to John. I don't believe it's an angel. I believe it's a messenger, because it's the same word. It's like Romans chapter 13 tells us that God has ordained all authority, and those that are in government authority are angels? Well, we know they're not the angels that we're thinking of, but they are messengers. And Galizo making reference. So the word angel, Hebrews 13 seems to make reference to, you know, you've entertained strangers, it's probably the messengers of God. Now they use some translated as angels, but it's probably the messengers of God. Because when you go back to the beginning of Hebrews, he says, which of the angels did he ever call sons? So he goes on to say, but he most assuredly has a relationship with the brethren. But angels are not brethren. They don't understand the gospel. So can they be representatives of the testimony of Jesus? No. What they can do is they can proclaim the law. They cannot proclaim grace. So he's going to make mention of an angel. But if you read with me, we'll see what he's talking about. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must surely take place. The best way I can describe that is the things which of necessity begin to appear in history. Would probably be the best way to translate. Will begin to appear in history. Which, at this juncture, we're beginning to unfold. Because, and we'll see that when we go to the apocalyptic courses. And let me just, if you want to know the outline of Revelation, here it is. If you drop on down to chapter 1 in verse 19. Write therefore, the things which you have seen, that's the first thing you write down. The things which are, the things which shall take place after these things. So, now, it's interesting, and I don't want to get in too much of a debate about this, but some people have said that this was already fulfilled through the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple had already taken place 20 years before this. So he obviously isn't prophesying of the destruction of the temple. That has already taken place. But what he's going to be talking about are the things that exist now. So he'll be talking to the church. He talked about seven churches. He says, let me tell you what's happening in your body right now, and I want to talk to you about that. Then he'll talk to them about the things that will come. But he shows them, I'm going to reveal those things in that order. So he's kind of giving the outline of the book. As you go back to verse 1, the things which must shortly take place are begin to happen in history. And once again, to put it in the context of the apocalyptic horses, he's going to, the reason why he uses horses to reveal, horses are going somewhere. So it's a picture of going through time. That's why the horses. So he says, I'm going to take a journey through time. And so the apocalyptic horses show us man's dealings through time. And God, the first thing that God's going to reveal is he's going to show you what man has done with the earth and what a mess he's made of it. And then he's going to show you, but it's not just man, there are spirits that are also controlling, and he'll uncover them. Now the spirits are going to be uncovered by what else? Trumpets. Why? Because it's air that blows through trumpets, or pneuma, or spirit, that blows through the trumpets in order to, so he'll use the trumpets to reveal the angels. Then he'll reveal the heart of God and his anger and the seven bowls of wrath. So we'll take you through that, but we're basically on in a journey, and in chapter 6, you start the historic. So these things are literally almost ready to begin, and will begin within probably that century, as the revelation begins in almost immediately. So he says, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent, could you underline the word sent? That's the word apostle. Apostello, apostle, that's the word. So he sent, right? And communicate, signified, indicated, by his angel, that's a messenger. So he sent, and the way I would take it is, somebody sent by God would be an apostle of sorts, and is communicating by his messenger to his bondservant John. Now, here's the interesting catch in this. this angel is going to pop up from time to time. 17, 19, 21, 22, he's going to pop up. One of the places that we actually just read is in chapter 19, and that is that the angel was talking to John, and then John falls down to worship him. Do you remember what he said? Okay, let's go back there. It's in chapter 19. There was something that he said that kind of is giving you a cue, if I can put it that way. So in chapter 19 and verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren." He's identifying himself with who? The brethren. That's pretty interesting. Who hold to the testimony of Jesus. What does he hold to? Which of the angels has ever been saved by the testimony of Jesus? He holds to the testimony of Jesus, and he tells them, worship God for the testimony of Jesus. It's what he's all about. Now, if you look with me a little bit further, in 22, I won't show you every place that he's mentioned, but just about three or four places in particular. And if you look in verse 9, in verse 8 of chapter 22, obviously John falls at his feet again. And he said to me, verse 9, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book." So, angel? A messenger, clearly, in the sense of angel. So that in verse 16, Jesus actually talks in verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel," have sent my messenger, "to testify to you these things for the churches." Now, who can testify for these things? But the church. Only the church. So, we're going to show you something. And if you go back to chapter 1, we see Jesus standing among the churches, and he defines, you know, the seven stars. And what are the seven stars? What are the lampstands? So, if you go to chapter 1, verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." You see that? Now watch the very next text, chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus." Now, almost every theologian in this text will agree that the angel in that text is the pastor. He's now the messenger. The point of the text is that the church has become the messenger of the truth. Now, I don't know exactly who this angel is that's talking to him, but I have a sneaky suspicion. Of course, John being close to 90 some odd years old, all the other apostles have already died, that one of them are probably talking to him. And in their glorious estate, because they've been sent by God to proclaim this. I don't know who it is. I just believe it's part of the church, that he's part of the church, because he's identifying himself with the church. And the main point that he's going to be revealing to us is it's up to the church to correctly reveal who God is. If you don't do it, it's not going to get done. So God is really saying, I will build my church, as Jesus said, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. This is what I've chosen. This is the venue that I've chosen. I use the angels to proclaim the law. I'm using you to proclaim grace. And so his statement is, if you look in the passage, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, passing it on who bore witness to the word of God. Logos would be the word that is used there, which John is very familiar with, which depicts Jesus. And to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, which is obviously making reference to the fact that he not only saw something, but because it's in Eido, in the perfect, it's making reference to the fact that he perceived it and understood it completely. I just want to stop here just a second. God is using John to be the bondservant and the person that will proclaim this message. As he is getting the message from the heavens, he is now going to be the one to proclaim it to the churches and through the churches. Why John once again? Okay, this is why it's so important that you understand this. Because of all people, the testimony, and what's interesting, if you've ever read the Gospel of John, and you have Peter and John going to the empty tomb, it's like Peter doesn't get it. John says, but I got it. I got it. I know what happened. And there's only one conclusion you can come up with. The reason John got it was because of his close relationship with God. This is a key point, really, in Scripture. Jesus will say to his disciples in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. And because I call you friends, I'm going to reveal to you everything. So the closer you are to God, key point, the closer you are to God, the better you understand the testimony of Christ. The more clear things are. So that, Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants. Isn't that a great verse? Surely the Lord, God can do anything he wants to whenever he wants to. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants. That's good to know. So that in Genesis, where Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah is about to get destroyed, God says, should I hide this from Abraham? As Isaiah would say, since he is a friend of God. So why is it that John is the one that bore witness to the testimony? The reason why John is the one is because he's the one that was closest to Christ, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This is the guy I want seeing the things that I'm going to show him, because he so accurately portrayed me as a God of love. This is the guy I want to portray me in my coming and what I'm saying, so that when people read it, they understand I'm telling them these things because I love them so much. So blessed is he, which is in the nominative, which is basically declaring you blessed by God. Blessed is he who reads the book. Now, very understand that it's not just talking about, well, I read Revelation, I feel. It literally is talking about you read with the ability to comprehend and distinguish what it's saying. The blessing doesn't come because you read it. It only comes when you distinguish what it's saying. And that's why it's so important for us to get in this book and understand what is it really saying. But blessed is the person who reads the book. It goes on and says, and those who hear, which obviously is somebody attentive to it, sort of like reminds me of Proverbs chapter 2. You're hanging on every word. You long for it. Here again, you couldn't just come into this book and say, well, you know, it's my duty, I've got to read it. But who hear the words of the prophecy and watch the, what's the next phrase? Heed, which basically means that you're going to do what it tells you to do. Now, there are certain things specifically he's going to tell you to do, which are written, for the time is at hand. It's about to begin. And what Scripture will begin to reveal to you are there all kinds of things that will begin to stir up in those latter days that will begin to take you off of the reality of what's happening. So probably went on a little bit further, but that's the introduction. And hopefully as we get on, we'll begin to see just how much God loves us and why he's telling the church these wonderful things. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for revealing to us things that are hidden to the world. They don't understand what's happening. They don't understand what's going on. But to us, to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to those who love you, it's clear. You're doing this for us. You love us. And so, Lord, help us to see the love of Christ throughout the pages of this wonderful book. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, if you just close with me in prayer and just ask the Lord to make this book come alive for you. God has some wonderful blessings for you. Father, thank you for revealing. Thank you for calling us friends. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.